and so forth. And it's the word that has come into English to describe the people who were full of zeal. And of course, the word zeal came into English from that Greek source as well. Yes. Transliteration. Well, I don't know. Maybe an example of transliteration is this word that we are familiar with. That, as an English word, that word doesn't actually mean anything, does it? Because all that happened with that word baptize is we took a Greek word, baptizo, and in its variant forms with the way the language is used in the New Testament. And because the translators didn't want to deal with what the word meant, if it was translated, what would they have to put? Immerse, dip, plunge, some synonym of that. And rather than translate it, they brought the word into the English language by taking the Greek characters, the beta, the alpha, which looks more like that, and the P, and the T, and the iota, and zeta, and eta. They took those letters and simply transliterated them into the equivalent English letters, thus inventing a new English word. And I would suggest that Canaanian is an invented English word. It doesn't have any real meaning in English. It's just taking the Greek word, which was derived from the Aramaic word, transliterated from Aramaic into Greek, and then transliterated again into English. Is that... Sure. Languages, it is in a very unrelated way, but yeah, there's borrowed words because you don't have a word to say the same thing. So you borrow words from other languages, and sometimes it really looks very bizarre. But it's a common practice in the way languages are formed and used. Anyone else want to say anything about that? I spend a lot of time talking about a little detail of the text, but I wasn't real comfortable with the way that I left that standing yesterday and wanted to revisit it. Anything else? Okay. Yes. The Aramaic word kana means zeal, or when you have the full form of it that's in the text there, it would mean one who is full of zeal. Okay. Okay. Let's turn on the projector, Rick, if you don't mind. Oh, let's plug it in, too. You notice how things are working so much better since we put Rick in charge of the technology at the meeting. Go ahead and raise it up a little higher. That will do just fine. I forgot to get my pointer out of my bag. Susie, would you get my pointer out of my bag there? It's with all the ink pens and things. Because I can't quite reach high enough up there to do everything that I want to do. I'm not going to spend very much more time on the Herods. There are a couple of things about the Herods that I still want to say, and I really already said more about them yesterday than I had anticipated and truly wanted to. But the Herods have a lot to do with the times and circumstances of Jesus' life and with the formation of the early church. We took note yesterday of, and the day before for that matter, of Herod the Great and the circumstances of his authority and kingship. He is the Herod who lived when? Jesus' birth. He is the Herod that died shortly after Jesus' birth. He was the one who ordered the death of the children, the male children in Bethlehem. Archelaus was a Herod who reigned during the childhood of Jesus down in the Judean area. And Jesus' parents avoided going into his dominion because of his reputation being so much of the same character as his father. He was ousted in 6 BC when Jesus was more or less 10 years old. And a Roman procurator or prefect or governor, I don't remember the exact terminology that we should use for the one at that point in time. It says procurator up there, and that's probably good enough. Took over the authority in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, in his place. But the circumstances of Archelaus obtaining his kingdom and then the trouble that he had with his subjects served as the basis for the parable that Jesus told in Jericho in the 19th chapter of Luke about a man of noble birth going into a distant country to obtain a kingdom and his subjects sending a delegation to try and prevent him from taking authority. And Jesus likens that to himself, that there is an analogy here, that this is the attitude his people have toward him, that those who should be acknowledging his power and authority instead are defying him, and that they are going to have to face the consequences of that. Along the lines in that parable, he also told about some of the servants that were given responsibilities in the kingdom while the son of noble birth was gone and obtaining a kingdom, and how they were going to be held accountable for what they did or didn't do with all of that. We had reference to Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that we deal with in the story of Jesus' life. Several times there is reference to his curiosity about Jesus. That culminates in Jesus' trial, when Herod is there in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and Pilate is unhappy with the responsibility he has to determine the fate of Jesus, and he decides, well, Jesus is a Galilean and Herod is here, I'll just turn Jesus over to him. And Herod, after examining Jesus, goes from fearful respect that Jesus might be a man of great power to ridicule and disdain, and sends Jesus back to Pilate. But that, we're told, forms the bonds of a friendship. And I commented yesterday on how the lives of both of those men ended in very much the same way. They were both removed from their position of power in the next few years. They were both exiled to a remote area of the Roman Empire and died in obscurity without any of the accoutrements of power that they had been used to. They both experienced some very real consequences for making bad choices in this matter, as far as I'm concerned. And one of the reasons that I see it that way, it goes to this man, who is the Herod Agrippa the First, who is the Herod mentioned to us in the book of Acts. He's the one in the 12th chapter of Acts, and he now, as you see, is the son of Aristobulus, the grandson of Herod the Great. We move down a generation here. He is the one who ordered the death of James, and when he saw how well the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jews, liked that, he put Peter in prison, intending to execute him. And does anyone remember his fate there in the 12th chapter of Acts? It's also described in more gruesome detail by Josephus. Eaten by worms, yes. He was delivering this great oratorical message to people who were giving him great acclaim, and he was arrayed, according to Josephus, in a very resplendent, radiant garment that was reflecting the rays of the sun, and he just looked tremendous, and he was stricken and had to be removed from the platform and proceeded to die, eaten of worms. And that is the last of the men in the Bible who is called Herod, but there is another Herod in the story of Paul when he's on trial, and he is Herod Agrippa II. In the story of Paul's trial, Paul makes a defense before him, arguing that he ought to believe the prophets, and if he does believe the prophets, then he ought to be a follower of Jesus, just as Paul was in the 25th and 26th chapters of Acts, where Paul appeals to him to carry through on the things that he knows about what has taken place. It's not happened in a corner, Paul says. I'm sure you know about these things. And he appeals to both Agrippa's knowledge of the scriptures and his awareness of the events associated with the life of Jesus and with the early days of the church as the gospel has gone forth. I'm not going to spend any more time talking about the Herods per se. There's just a couple of other points that I want to make about them from some verses in the scripture. Does anyone want to ask any questions here? And again, as I said yesterday, Herod the Great had 10 wives. He had 15 sons. All kinds of things happened in his family, and it's really hard to keep them all straight. But it is worthwhile to remember that there are three major Herods that are involved as far as the use of the name Herod, and they are distinguished by the terminology that's used to describe them in the various New Testament writers. But there are three Herods as we come down through the story, dealing with the infancy of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, and then again the persecution of the church in the book of Acts, as well as the other various relatives that come into the story. Any questions before I shut that down? First, Tom. Yeah, we have a few of the children of Herod the Great here who have bearing on the biblical story. He's the father of Herod Philip, and he is the one who built in the far north there of the land of Israel, Caesarea Philippi. Then we have him as the father of Archelaus, the father of Aristobulus, the father of Herod Antipas, and the father of Herod Philip the First, who was the first husband of his niece Herodias, which is the one that got attached to Herod Antipas in Rome and caused John the Baptist to denounce them. Okay, those are sons of Herod in that column. So what else would you want me to do with that? Right. The ones that are underlined in red are specifically dealt with in biblical stories in terms of some involvement with characters. The others that are underlined here are actually included in the biblical story by way of a sidelight. Herodias certainly has a role in the biblical story in the instance of her daughter Salome dancing before Herod Antipas, winning his favor, getting the promise that he'll give her anything that she asked for, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Herod Philip I is not really talked about except mentioning that he was the husband of Herodias, but Herod Antipas had his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. The other Herod up here is mentioned by the name Philip as Tetrarch. Anything else? I can just ramble on for no purpose here. Herod Agrippa the First is the son of Aristobulus, and Herod Agrippa the Second is the son of Herod Agrippa the First. Okay? Yes, it was. And incest of a great magnitude is the incident that caused John the Baptist to denounce Herod Antipas because he had taken his brother's wife from his brother. I mean, they didn't even actually go through a Roman divorce on that one, although Herod Antipas did divorce his wife, who was the daughter of the king of Arabia. But they didn't even go through the formalities of a Roman divorce. They eloped. I mean, Herod Antipas was a guest in Herod Philip's home in Rome, and he persuaded Herodias to go home with him, and they went back to Judea and took care of the details later. And John the Baptist denounced that very sternly because in the book of Leviticus, it says very plainly that for a man to take his brother's wife when his brother is living is, well, incest is really the word for it. It is an abomination. And it would never be tolerable that these two should be married to one another in those circumstances. It could never be a legitimate marriage. But the family, yes, has all kinds of interminglings between cousins and uncles and nieces and all those kinds of things. Half-brothers all kinds of perverse relationships there. And royalty has a strange tendency to do that sort of thing because they consider themselves above the common people. And so where else do they turn but to others of their own kind? And when it's a relatively small pool, as it was with the Herods, that just gets to be a big mess. Well, we had yesterday some references to the way that the Herods, the Herodians, the followers of Herod, the supporters of Herod, were linked up with the Pharisees, and how the Pharisees were linked up with the Sadducees, and how Herod linked up with Pilate, all in union against Jesus. On the one hand, we have people like Levi and Simon brought together in Christ. On the other hand, we have these other groups that would normally be hostile to one another, and they too are brought together, but not in Christ. They are brought together against Christ. And I wanted to look at one last thing on that. When we looked at Matthew chapter 16, Jesus warned his disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus also had something to say in that connection about the yeast of the Herodians, the yeast of Herod and the yeast of the Pharisees. And I just wanted us to think for a minute about that idea of yeast. Jesus warned against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He warned against the yeast of the Herodians, or the yeast of Herod, rather, the yeast of Herod. What is this business with yeast when Jesus talks to his disciples about that? And they were confused about it. Matthew 16's account of how Jesus mentioned that in the connection with the Pharisees and Sadducees. What did the disciples initially think when he said that in Matthew 16 and 5? Oh, well, we forgot to bring bread with us. Was that what Jesus was concerned about? No. In fact, why would Jesus be concerned about that? What did he say to them in connection with their concern? Okay, if he needed bread, he could bring bread to the scene. He could produce bread. Don't you remember the 5,000 and how we fed them with so little and had so much left over? Don't you remember the 4,000 and how we fed them with so little and how much was left over? So what was it that Jesus was actually concerned about? Say it again. Infiltration of their ways. If you take a ball of dough that has no yeast and a ball of dough that has yeast and you put them together, what do you have? A ball of dough with yeast. Now, what is it that the Pharisees might contaminate the people with, the followers of Jesus? What kind of contamination might the Pharisees bring to bear? Hypocrisy, legalism, tradition. OK. Okay? Having men stand between other men and God, lack of mercy. What might the Sadducees bring? Despair? Lack of hope? Okay. Okay, skepticism about what the scriptures say, what they teach. Anything else? Lack of focus on God. Okay. Materialism. Well, what might Herod bring to this mix? Well, that's right. Pride, ambition, lack of values. Herod the Great did a marvelous job of building a temple, didn't he? But there's no substance there. Sure.
I think the Romans had adjusted their religion to the power of the state. I think they were rather a commission influence or a good political pressure.
Okay. Well, there's a real mix in that question as to whether the Herods were even Jewish. Herod the Great was not Jewish. He was Edomite, Idumean. But as we come into the mix here, we have Samaritan blood mixed into that. We have Jewish blood mixed into that through the mothers, the women that Herod married. So we have a mix. And they wanted to pass for Jewish. They wanted to be perceived as Jewish because that would enhance the loyalty of the people and have the people be more likely to support them. And they were very concerned about being able to maintain their support in a very volatile situation. But strictly, you know, they were a mix as far as their national heritage is concerned. Tom? Agrippa was the first of all these Herods that had the widespread respect of the people. And he conducted himself generally in a manner that was far more upright than any of his predecessors had. And so Paul had a reasonable degree of confidence in saying that this Herod, Agrippa II, knew the prophets, that he was aware of what the prophets had said, because he conducted himself in a way that was much more consistently Jewish, in fact. Jesus says there in Matthew 16, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In Mark 8:15, he says, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." What is it about that of Herod that Jesus would be particularly concerned about? I think that all the things that have been mentioned are definitely a part of that. But an aspect of this idea of the yeast of Herod, which was alluded to, is the idea of taking and holding power by virtue of your own strength, your own ability. The idea of supporting a system, supporting a man, supporting someone who can accrue the power to himself and get the job done. There's an element of pragmatism in all of these things, which has been talked about earlier on in a different class, different discussion. There's an element of pragmatism in all of these approaches that doesn't have very much to do with faith in God. Now, in thinking about Jesus, and for the time being, let's go ahead and turn the projector off. In thinking about Jesus, one of the things that it's really probably fundamental to spend a little bit of time talking about is his family. And we're going to come back around to this idea of pragmatism and seeking after power and thinking about his family. Most of what I would tell you, you can probably tell me, and we'll see just how that goes. Matthew 1, verse 19 and following, tells me the character of Joseph, who was the legal father of Jesus. Tell me what his character was. Very noble, decent. He's described there as a just or righteous man. Do you remember that when he learned that Mary was going to have a child and they had not yet been married, what he decided to do? Put her away privately to not cause her any problems that he didn't have to cause her. He wanted to make it as easy on her as he could. Now, what was his premise at that point in time? Infidelity on her part, that she had betrayed him. And yet, he wants to cause as little trouble for her as he can. He is called there a righteous man, a just man. That's the character of Jesus' father. If we go to the first chapter of Luke, when the angel Gabriel comes and talks to Mary, and he addresses her, does anyone remember the form of address when the angel first speaks to Mary in Luke chapter 1. You who are highly favored. That's in verse 26 and following. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, and he addresses Mary as one who is highly favored. All right? And when he speaks about her character, down in, well, I thought it was right there. Oh, down in verse 30, that's what I'm looking for. He says of Mary in verse 30, you have found favor with God. Who else is that ever said of? Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Does anyone remember from a lesson about a week ago on the idea of finding favor in the Lord's eyes, what that means? Grace. And what's that mean to the person who has now found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Salvation, yeah, that's good. Responsibility, an opportunity to do something. An opportunity is being presented to Mary here. Does it sound like an opportunity to you, Mary? You're a young woman, you've never been married, but we're going to let you have a baby. Does that sound like an opportunity? Well, thankfully, Mary perceived it as one. Mary says, I don't understand this in verse 34, but then after saying she doesn't understand it and hearing a little bit more from the angel in verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And so she embraces the grace of God. And she accepts God's instruction for her life. Now that tells us something of the character of Mary. What kind of an individual is Mary? Submissive? What? Humble? She trusts God. And this is a great thing, someone who trusts God. In that account of Joseph back in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph, the righteous man, was minded to put Mary away quietly, an angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her home as your wife, because what is in her is of God. And what did Joseph do? He obeyed and took her home as his wife. Now, one side of this story that I want us to take note of is brought out in John 3:29. Well, it isn't brought out there, but it points to it there. John 3:29, if you'd go there with me. This is one of the passages that's mentioned in the notebook that you have. One of the things that Jesus is referred to as in Scripture is as the bridegroom. And this is a really important image of Jesus, a very important way of seeing him. There is the place where Jesus' disciples are spoken of in deprecating terms because they do not fast, as do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. And when they're criticized for this, Jesus says, well, how can they fast when the bridegroom is still with them? Indicating that this is supposed to be a time of celebration. And several times in his parables, Jesus likens his ministry to that of preparing for a wedding feast, that the culmination is a feast. Jesus wants to be seen as one who is bringing great joy. And this is how John the Baptist saw Jesus at a time when his disciples were a little bit confused about what was going on. John chapter 3, verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. What was the concern about that the disciples of John had about Jesus? We're going to lose our following. He's competing with us. In fact, he's starting to do better than us. And then John replied to that in verse 27, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Now John's referring to something here that I'm going to say just a little bit about without getting terribly graphic in details, because our culture is quite different than what we're talking about here. But John says that he is the friend of the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. And I guess everybody in this room knows what a bridegroom is, right? What's a bridegroom? The guy that's getting married. Okay. The guy that's getting married, the man who's going to be married. We have the bride, the lady that's going to get married, and we have the bridegroom, the man who's going to get married. And so he says Jesus is the one who's getting married here. This isn't my party. This is his party, not my party. Now, the way it worked, the way I understand it, is that in order for a man to get married, first he had to get everything ready for his bride. He didn't bring his bride home until he had prepared a place for her. Jesus, of course, talks about that later. John isn't talking about the analogy in quite the same way. The analogy of the marriage is used different ways in the New Testament. John isn't talking about it quite the same way. Jesus says, I will go prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's talking about the bridegroom bringing the bride home. And he's going to do that. But here, we're looking at it from the perspective of John and what John is seeing, and the fact that the party belongs to Christ. It's his party. It's not John's party. It's period of time when a man would make a feast, a bridal feast, a wedding feast, having prepared the place for his bride and having everything in order, the bride would be brought to him, and when the time was come for the wedding to be actually legally made, for the union to be made, he would take his bride into the bedroom that had been prepared for their wedding night. And the party's going on. You know, the party is there. This is right there at the party, so to speak. Not quite our way of approaching a honeymoon, but it was the way that they did those things. And then the bride and groom would go into the bedroom, the door would be closed, and the best man, or the best friend of the bridegroom, would stand at the door. And he would stand and listen, as John describes here. And when the union had been completed there in the bridal suite, the bridegroom would raise his voice and say, "We're married." And when the friend of the bridegroom heard his voice, he would turn to the party and say, "They're married." And everybody would have a big salute and carry on with the party. But this is what John says. He says, "I'm the guy that stands at the door. It isn't for me to be in there. It's for him to be in there. The bride belongs to him." But in thinking about that idea of how a marriage was carried out in those days at that time, let's go back to thinking about Mary and Joseph, these parents of Jesus, this righteous man and this woman who says, "God's will be done. Whatever God wants me to do, that's what I want to have happen." And think about the way that all was carried out, because we're told that Joseph took Mary home as his wife, but what? He had no union with her until Jesus was born, until the birth of her son had taken place. Matthew and Luke are both very clear on this. Luke, in fact, when he describes the journey to Bethlehem from Nazareth, describes Mary as being still espoused to Joseph, that she is with child and is espoused, engaged to be married to Joseph. So it's very emphatic in the New Testament, in both Matthew and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, that the two of them have not come to marital union, even though Joseph has taken her home as his wife. Now, there are a couple of things to think about in that connection. Number one being, what would the attitude of their fellow villagers in Nazareth be? Now, how big was Nazareth? Probably about 300 people. That's the best guess we can make based on what's known from examining the old location there archaeologically. Probably about 300 people, not a huge place, a small village. And what kind of an attitude would likely prevail among those 300 people who knew Mary and Joseph, who knew that Mary had been gone for 3 months to visit her cousin Elizabeth and then had come home pregnant, who knew that Mary had gone to be Joseph's wife, and yet they hadn't gone through this routine, this rigmarole. They couldn't possibly go through this ceremony where the best man stands at the door and then announces to the assembled group of partiers, "They're married." It couldn't happen. It didn't happen. Matthew and Luke both explicitly say it didn't happen. So what would all the people naturally suppose? An illegitimate child. It couldn't be a secret. It could not be unknown that there was something not quite kosher about the birth of this child, that it didn't proceed according to the normal sequence of events. Now I wonder, and this is just a wondering on my part because there's no explicit statement about it, but you know, in the book of Leviticus, we have an accounting of the idea, if you have Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. In verse 13 and following, we have an account there of what's to happen if a man marries a woman, and then he says, well, this woman was not a virgin, and how that should be tested. with proof of virginity, whether there was bloody bedclothes or not, to demonstrate that she had truly been a virgin when she had gone to the marriage bed with him, and how her father would uphold her honor if in fact he had espoused a virgin daughter to him, and how the man would pay a penalty if he had defamed a virgin in Israel, and how the woman would be put to death if it turned out that she had not been a virgin at the time of her marriage. But at any rate, I just kind of wonder, and I have no way of knowing anything about this because neither Matthew nor Luke deals with it, but I have to wonder if the midwife noticed anything unusual at the time of the birth of Jesus, or whether there was any indication at all when the time came for Jesus to be born that indeed Mary was still a virgin up until that point in time. And of course, I don't know whether there was any remaining evidence of that or not. But the people would have had uncertainties and misgivings about the legitimacy of this child, Jesus, because the ceremonies could not have been carried forth in the normal way, even to try, as David did, to cover up an illegitimate pregnancy. They couldn't even cover it up because of the customs that existed at that time. They couldn't even go through the pretense that there wasn't something odd and unusual about this arrangement between Joseph and Mary. And we have the facts that Joseph and Mary are both presented to us as very fine, decent, God-fearing, upstanding people. I wanted to look at just a couple more messages or statements in that regard in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. Luke 2, 24. Yes. There may actually be some indications that there were rumors about him to that effect, as for example when the Jews say to him, "We are not illegitimate children." There may be some indication that there are rumors to that effect about Jesus by ways that his opponents sometimes respond to him. Just a possibility. Yes. I think God wanted everyone to know that Joseph was not, in any ordinary sense, the father of Jesus. I don't think he wanted that left open to doubt. I think he wanted that to be known, that there was something unusual about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. People would draw what conclusions they would draw, but the prophetic message was there, pointing forward to the birth of the child by a virgin. The prophetic message was there. But God is not afraid to take a risk of human beings being embarrassed by the circumstances in which things come about according to his plan. I think that was a definite possibility in the story of Joseph and Mary, but they survived, and what do you know, Jesus turned out pretty well. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, we have just a small glimpse into the reality of the circumstances of Jesus' parents when he was born. They were at the temple for the consecration of Jesus, the firstborn male child, and they did what was required in the law of the Lord, Luke 2:24, to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, what does that tell us about the situation of Jesus' parents? They were poor. How do we know that? They should have given a lamb. That was the normal requirement, was to give a lamb. But if they were too poor to afford a lamb, I think that's Leviticus 12 and 8 that talks about that. If they were too poor to give a lamb, then they could give two pigeons or two turtle doves instead. And so this tells us that Jesus' parents were in a position of poverty. Now, along those same lines, there are a couple of other scriptures to think about. One of them is in the second chapter of Philippians, when Paul talks about what Jesus had done in coming into this world. He says, "I want you to have the same attitude as that which is in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And it goes on to talk about the flip side of that, how God exalted him for his obedience and cooperation with the plan and purpose of God. But what does Paul picture Jesus' situation here as being? What was it again? A servant. Okay. He made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And he humbled himself to the extent of even becoming obedient unto death. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, when was he rich? When he was in heaven. Yet for your sakes he became poor. Well, how poor was he? So that through his poverty you might become rich. What did Jesus become? Poor. Now Paul expected that people would realize, would understand that Jesus was poor, that he was in poverty during his earthly life. I don't think there's any question about that. There's a quote regarding Jesus in your notebooks where Jesus says of himself, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He wasn't kidding. Look at Luke chapter 8. And the first three verses. Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. How did Jesus survive from day to day during his itinerant ministry? Donations. He survived on the generosity of others. Okay. When he was in Capernaum, where did he stay? Peter's house. We have several references to him being at Peter's house. All right. He was dependent upon the generosity of others as he traveled about from place to place. He had no place to call his own. Jesus was indeed from a poor family, and during his ministry, he really had given up pretty much everything for the sake of going out and doing what needed to be done. Not exactly the picture of a Herod, is it? But beware of the yeast of Herod, because there's a real attraction to going that other way. Let's talk a little bit more about Jesus' family, and then we're going to come back again to this idea of the attraction of doing things in a little bit of a different way than what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 2, once again, look at verse 39. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Well, okay. What did Mary and Joseph do before they returned to their town of Nazareth? Okay, they did do that, but I'm just talking about what it says right here. It's true they went to Egypt. All right. And once again, I could ask for examples, and Noah is one of those examples. Remember in the story of Noah who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that it said that Noah did everything just as God commanded him in the matter of building the ark and making all the provisions and all. These are the kind of people they are. They did everything commanded in the law of the Lord, and then they went back home. As we go on down into the next verse, verse 41. I guess that's not quite the next verse. It's almost the next verse. Verse 41 in chapter 2. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Well, again, this speaks to the character of the family that God has put Jesus into. They are people who obey the commandments of God. How often is a male supposed to go to the Passover? Well, every year. So Joseph is doing what's required. But he's taking his whole family, which is why we end up with the story of the boy Jesus left behind in the temple in one of the visits as recorded here in this chapter. They are a family dedicated to serving God, dedicated to pleasing God, dedicated to doing what God requires of them. And that's a kind of an important backdrop for some of the things that happen in the course of time in Jesus dealing with his family. Go to John chapter 2 and verse 12. Jesus now is a grown man. He has begun his ministry. He has a group of disciples gathered around him. The first thing that we have in the second chapter of John is the account of Jesus' first miracle. What was the miracle? Turning water into wine there at Cana in Galilee, a miracle that demonstrated his power as creator, a very impressive miracle when you think about what's going on there. But in verse 12, after that's taken place, it says, after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. We mentioned a couple of days ago that Capernaum became his center of operations after he was, well, after the people of Nazareth tried to kill him by throwing him over a cliff. Now here Jesus goes to Capernaum, but I think it's worthy of noting who goes with him. Mary, his mother, and his brothers, okay? No mention of his father, and we presume with quite a lot of reason here in the New Testament that his father is by this time Joseph, his father, not God, his father, but Joseph, his father, is by this time deceased and no longer taking care of the family, and Jesus has a responsibility there. But his family is traveling with him at least some of the time. And here they came with him to Capernaum and spent time there in Capernaum. Nevertheless, if we go forward in the story to the 7th chapter of John and the first 5 verses, John 7, verses 1 through 5, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. So, since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, how does that come about? We have a godly family. We have a family that is doing everything according to the law of the Lord. Do his brothers not think he can do wondrous things? Well, I'm not sure. It says, why don't you go do these wonders in Jerusalem? How can they know that, and how can they know the law of the Lord, and how can they know the attitude their parents had and still not believe in him? Go ahead, Laura. Okay. There may be some natural skepticism on their part. There certainly is some cultural skepticism that anyone would participate in that regard. There also may be some of what we would see in the story of David if we went back there to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. Remember when David's brothers saw him, particularly the oldest brother is mentioned there, saw him going around asking about Goliath and talking about, well, God would surely help the one who would stand up against him, that kind of thing. You remember what Eliab said about David there? You're just showing off, you're conceited, you just want to see the battle. Now, what is that? What's going on with Eliab? Because he was there when Samuel anointed David. He was there. Sibling rivalry? That's a handy term to describe what goes on in families, but you know, it sure goes on in families. It's really hard to not be skeptical about people who are close to you, who seem to be on the verge of greatness, who seem to have some great talent, and there's something here where they're looking at Jesus and saying, well, if all this is real, why don't you do something big? Why don't you do something great instead of running around with all these poor people? And I'm putting words in their mouth, but I have a reason for thinking this way about the way that they're looking at Jesus. I have a reason for expecting that some of their skepticism is not based so much on what he does do as what he doesn't do. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Jesus here is in Capernaum. In verse 20, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, who in his family would say something like that? He's out of his mind. His brothers. The problem with that is going to verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Who arrived? Mother, his mother, she thinks he's out of his mind? Well, it kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? I think she did. I think Mark presents it to us just exactly that way. Now, what would bring her and his brothers to that kind of a conclusion? He wasn't doing what they expected. Mary had these promises about him. Go ahead, Dave. That's right. I mean, he's not even eating on schedule, of all things. Now, what mother wouldn't be disturbed about that? He isn't going to bed like he should. He isn't eating like he should. What is wrong with him? And she was concerned for his welfare. Now, she isn't the only one. I like the way this is presented to us here in Mark. It's sandwiched together in a way to really make this point very strongly, I think. We have his family thinking he's out of his mind and coming to take charge of him. And then, before they manage to do that, verse 21, he's out of his mind, they said. Verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. What did the religious teachers from Jerusalem claim? Okay, so they claim he's possessed. Now, what's the difference between being out of your mind and being possessed? Well, there is a difference, but I'm not sure that we can always sort out what the difference is. Either way, they're saying he's not in control of himself. He's not in his right mind. Now, who's saying that? Well, his enemies are saying that, but so is his family. Who understands what Jesus is doing? Only Jesus really understands what he's doing. His family isn't much help here. And when they arrive on the scene, and Jesus is told in verse 22, or 32 rather, a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus asked, who are my mother and brothers? And he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. There's one not in that list, and I heard somebody recently say it as though it were, but there's one not in that list in the family, right? There's no father mentioned there because he had no confusion about who his father really was. That's God. The church doesn't become his father, but his followers, he says, have this relationship with me as though they were my mother, my brothers, my sister. And he's going to work on developing that relationship and making it stronger. We know that eventually his brothers do believe in him, don't they? Because when we come to the first chapter of Acts and the 120 gathered in the upper room, his mother and his brothers are among those who are gathered there. When they see the outcome, they realize that he knew what he was doing all along. But during the unfolding of these things, even Mary, who treasured these things in her heart, seems to have had uncertainty about the progress that he was making and the direction that he was going. Seemed to have doubts about whether Jesus knew what he was doing. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, this is a high moment in Jesus' ministry with his disciples. They had gone to Caesarea Philippi. And there's a whole story around that that we don't have time for, of why that was just the right place for this to happen. They'd gone to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus had asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And he got a variety of answers, including Elijah or Jeremiah or another prophet. And then he asked in verse 15, what about you? Who do you say I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, not Simon the Zealot, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, you didn't get that from people. You got that from God. Now he did in terms of it being in the scripture. He did in terms of seeing the works that Jesus was doing. He did in terms of hearing the teaching that Jesus was doing. All of this came together, not because of what people were saying, but because of what the scripture said and because of what he saw taking place. And so he got it from God, not from what people were saying and the reasoning that men were applying. And Jesus was obviously very pleased with what Peter said here. He said, I say that you are Peter. You're a rock, not the big rock, but a rock. And on this rock, now that's the big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And he talks about Peter being able to bind and loose things, having the authority to teach according to the will of God. And then Jesus begins to instruct his disciples in his own coming death. He says, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to be betrayed, I've got to die, so I can rise again on the third day. And Jesus then is helped by Peter in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. So who around Jesus understood the direction he was going? Nobody understood the direction he was going. This did not make sense to anyone, and yet he perversely kept on doing it. And he said to Peter at that time, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I take that very seriously when he says to Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. Jesus was concerned about the yeast of Herod. He himself had to wrestle with this tendency, this humanness that would say, look, grab the opportunity. Kill Saul while you've got the chance, David. Use your power, Jesus. Take control of this situation. But Jesus would not do it, as David had not done it before him. But he said, this is really a temptation. This is a stumbling block. This is really a difficult thing. No one understood what he was doing. No one encouraged him in the way that he needed to be encouraged. He had to keep making these choices day after day after day without anyone standing behind him and saying, Jesus, this really makes sense. I see why you need to go to the cross. I see that this sacrifice is what it's all about. No one said that. No one saw that. Jesus did it because his Father had said it. His Father had shown him the way. The Scriptures had laid it out before him. And he embraced what the Scriptures said with all his heart, no matter what the cost, which is the same choice that all of us need to make as well. Jesus' family did not stand with him. Jesus' disciples did not stand with him. Jesus' enemies, of course, did not stand with him. In this regard, he had to stand with God. But he said to Peter here in the strongest possible terms, this attitude of yours is a big problem for me. Get it out of my way. The attitude of doing it man's way, of doing it as Herod had done it. Jesus had the capacity. He wasn't kidding when he said, if I ask my Father, I can have 12 legions of angels. We sing the song, 10,000 angels. How many angels is 12 legions? Probably somewhere in the 70 to 100,000 range or more than that. A legion of Roman soldiers would be 5,000 or more men, and so probably far more than 10,000 angels. Jesus said, I've got the power. I can have it that way if I want it, but where would we be if he had it that way? Lost in our sins. He'd be the winner. We wouldn't. He wanted to win for us all. No one could understand that in the process of making it happen. That if he won Herod's way, or if he went the Pharisaic way, or the Sadducean way, or any of those ways, then what he achieved would be no different than what they achieved. No more valuable, no more helpful, no more effective. And if we compromise in any of those same kinds of areas, religious compromise, political compromise, pursuing the gain of this world, any of those kinds of things, then the outcome for us, again, will be no different than it was for them. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. You've got to choose what you're going to be. Jesus chose and resolutely stuck to it. And we're going to talk tomorrow about the things that Jesus did because it was necessary to do them. And there are several things I thought we'd talk about today that we didn't, and we still won't talk about tomorrow. But we will talk about the things that Jesus considered necessary because it was the path that God laid out for him. And he had the sense of duty, of commitment to do what needed to be done, as should we all. I know of two things that I'm supposed to announce here. Talking about the life of Jesus by going back momentarily to the time of his baptism by John as recorded in the third chapter of Luke. In Luke 3 and 21, we read that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Let me read that one more time. Luke 3:21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, I just read it, and you're familiar with it anyway, but what was it that Jesus was doing when the Holy Spirit came upon him? He was praying. He had been baptized, and he was praying. Now, these things seem to be, as far as time is concerned, woven right together there, because the other gospel accounts refer to the Spirit descending on him when he came up out of the water. So there's not a time lag here. But I wanted to spend just a minute this morning, or no, this is afternoon, isn't it? This afternoon, as we kind of wrap this thing up, thinking about the dedication that Jesus had to prayer. Now, we could spend an entire session and far more than that talking about this, but I wanted to just emphasize it in four places in the Gospel of Luke. One, here in this passage in the third chapter when Jesus was baptized. At the time of his baptism, he was praying, and Luke wanted us to know that. The Holy Spirit wanted us to know about that. In the sixth chapter of Luke, in verse 12, One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. And then we have the names of those 12 apostles. What did Jesus do the entire night before choosing, appointing his 12 apostles? He prayed. Jesus was in prayer that entire night before the appointing of the 12 apostles. When we go forward from there to the 9th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. You know, none of these passages specifically tell us what Jesus was praying about. But they do tell us that when Jesus was praying, it was either the prelude to something tremendous that he was going to do, a major event in his ministry, or else it was a prelude to God doing something. And it isn't necessarily that what God does is directly related to his praying even, but that his prayers were the occasion for God doing something. There was action that took place here as a result of Jesus coming to the Father in prayer. The fourth example of this I wanted to look at is in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 22, after the supper with his disciples, in verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. I said the other day I was going to spend some time talking about that last week of Jesus' life, and I'm not going to do that. That's just, I intended for my yea to be yea and my nay to be nay, but I'm not going to go some of the places that I intended to go by the end of the week here. And I'm not going to really talk about this last week of Jesus' life, but as was his custom, Jesus was in the habit of doing this. They would come into the city during the day, that final week, and then as the day wound down, he would go with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, which was on the walk back toward Bethany, where he was staying during this week until he was betrayed and arrested and crucified. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing," in this instance we know what he prayed about, don't we? "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow, and he spoke to them about their need to get up and pray lest they be overwhelmed by temptation. And this is followed by the account of Judas Iscariot coming and betraying him into the hands of his enemies. How did Judas Iscariot know where to find him? He'd been doing that every night. He'd been stopping here on the Mount of Olives at the garden to pray every night, as was his custom. And so Judas knew exactly where to find him. He knew that he would find him there in prayer. This is a terrible indictment of Judas, not only that he is betraying the Son of Man into the hands of men, but that he knows he will find Jesus here in prayer, in a time of dedication to his Father and communing with his Father. I don't find too much in my heart to dismiss the perfidy of Judas on this occasion as he brings the mob out to the garden to take Jesus into custody. He knew where he would find him. If he knew where to find him, he knew what he would be doing in that place. He knew what Jesus was all about. We know the occupations of a handful of the disciples that Jesus chose, don't we? Four of them we know to have been what? Fishermen. And those four were? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And offhand, I know the occupations of two others, and we know a little bit about the character of some others. We know the occupation of Matthew. What was that? Tax collector. And we know the occupation of Judas. What was that? What is it? Well, John tells us he was a thief. He was a thief. Do you suppose he started that after he followed Jesus? No, he was a thief. He had the best opportunity that any man could have in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth to learn the way that he should walk, to choose the course that he should follow. He chose a different course. Jesus knew that about him from the very beginning. He spent the night in prayer before he chose his 12 disciples. And he spoke several times about the one who would betray him, the son of Belial, this man who would not choose to stay the course with him.
but would instead choose to betray him into the hands of wicked men who would take his life. But Jesus gave him the best chance that ever a man could have. I wanted to emphasize with these four points in the book of Luke, these four instances, that Jesus didn't do anything of importance without first going to his Father in prayer. Now, is that because he didn't know what to do? It's not really because he didn't know what to do. It's because he knew that that was his one resource. Yesterday, as we ended, we were talking about how his family and even his disciples said the wrong things to him, took the wrong course most of the time in their dealings with him, simply because they couldn't figure out what was going on. They couldn't understand where he was going. It seemed to them that he was out of his mind saying things that didn't make very much sense, at least some of the time. Of course, they admired him tremendously and wanted to follow him, and so I wouldn't at all suggest that that was the normal course of events, but there were times that he said and did things that just didn't make sense to them. And the only place that he could go was to his Father. Some of you who were here last week may remember when we looked and we saw that David found comfort with Samuel. And then on another occasion, Jonathan came and helped him find strength in the Lord his God. And on another occasion, Abigail spoke to him and turned him from a path that would have led to his destruction. And he said, "Thank God that you came. I know that God sent you at the right time for me." And then on another occasion, when all people, all of his men, the 600 men who had been his staunch allies in the wilderness, were ready to stone him because of the events that had taken place, it says that David found strength in the Lord his God. And finally, that's where it has to come from. And Jesus realized that early in his life, that it had to come from God. And that's where we're going to go next, if we can have the overhead, Don. That's where we're going to go next, is with Jesus' realization that his strength had to come from God. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. We won't go through, well, I won't predict, because I could possibly change my mind, but I don't intend to go through every one of these. Just some representative examples of the way Jesus spoke, the way Jesus thought, and the way Jesus behaved in his relationship with his Father. It begins when he is just a boy. The story in Luke 2 is of Jesus remaining behind at the temple when his parents had gone home. We looked at the beginning of that story yesterday, where we were told in verse 41 that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover. They had a regular habit of doing that. And then as we proceed down through the story, we read that when it came time for them to go home, they started off assuming that Jesus was with some of their fellow travelers, some of their relatives, some of his cousins. And of course, 12-year-old boys love to hang around with other 12-year-old boys, or boys in that general age bracket. And so it was a reasonable premise that Jesus was with some of their family. And I assume that, among other things, this is telling us that Jesus was normally quite reliable, that he would be where they would expect him to be, that they could trust him to be in the place that they thought that he would be. But as it turned out, he wasn't where they thought he was. He was not traveling with them. And so, in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Well, why is he there? Well, they don't know why he's there. It didn't make sense to them. Obviously, they didn't look there first. It took them 3 days of searching to find him. They didn't start off looking for a 12-year-old boy hanging around the courts of the temple, talking to those who were experts in the law. Verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Did she understand what he was doing? No, I think as in the instance we looked at yesterday in Mark 3, 21, 22, and then down again, down in verse 31 in Mark 3, I think she didn't understand what was going on here, and she was astonished, and she questioned him about his choice, because he's old enough to make a choice. He's a 12-year-old boy. He, in some respects, is regarded as virtually a man in the Jewish tradition, but he has made a choice here that is very perplexing to his parents. They're very worried about him, and it doesn't seem to have been too thoughtful of their concerns, but it's because he was absorbed with a concern of his own, and he expresses that in verse 49. Why were you searching for me? Wasn't this obvious? Well, no, it wasn't obvious to them, because they didn't have the same mindset that he did even this early in his life. Now, I don't think at this point in his life he understood everything about what he was supposed to do. I think he really was a 12-year-old boy. But he was a 12-year-old boy who had come from very unusual circumstances. He was a 12-year-old boy who had heard things said about himself and had heard scriptures read that